Good morning, everyone. It really is a pleasure to be with you today. And as I was greeting some people and getting to meet some people coming in, I know that some of you got up quite early on a Saturday morning and have traveled a great distance. I really appreciate that. I commend you for it. I want you to know that your presence here is a great encouragement to me. And my hope is that the things that we study and look at today and tomorrow will be of benefit to you and certainly for the glory of God. This first lesson is called Definitive Differences. Islam and Christianity is definitive differences. And the big idea, the big message is this, that all religions are not equal. Islam and Christianity are not sister faiths. And we're going to talk about why that's so. But all religions are not equal. And Islam and Christianity are not sister faiths. Now, in this series, what we're going to be trying to do is we're going to open up the Bible and we're going to open up the Quran and let them speak for themselves. And I don't know if you've brought a Bible with you today. I hope so. We're going to be turning in our Bibles some. If you've brought a Quran, that's fine. If not, I'll be putting those quotations up on the screen. And so we can read along and see what these books say for themselves. And really, I believe there's great benefit in that discovery to just open up the books and let them speak for themselves and listen to what they say. As I begin this lesson, and I want to thank everyone who helped me with technically get all the PowerPoints ready and Zachary handing out the outlines. Let me say about that, the purpose of that paper, it's not homework. We get to fill it in together. And so as we study along, that's just a page to keep us together, and we can kind of fill in the blanks. You'll see on the screen how it works. If you have any comments or questions about anything I say, please write that down on the paper, and I'll be available after both sessions out in the foyer to talk to you about anything that you like. And so just write those things down that you don't forget, and we can talk about it and make the most of our time together. So our series is exploring Islam and Christianity, and this first lesson is called Definitive Differences. And I think now we're ready to begin. Let's start with this question. What do these people have in common? When you see Pope Francis, and you see Joel Osteen, and you see Beyonce, and you see Joe Greer, what do all these people have in common? And we kind of scratch our heads for a moment. And the answer is this, that they all claim to be Christians. They are all professed Christians. And from the outside looking in, if you say you're a Christian, then surely you're a Christian. Isn't that all there is to it? Let me ask you this. Do all of these people believe and practice alike? Joe, they all claim to be Christians, but do they all believe and practice alike? No, they do not all believe and practice alike. There's great diversity in faith and practice among different people who say, I'm a Christian. I believe the Bible. I follow the Bible. Well, let me ask you, what do these people then have in common? The singer, formerly known as Cat Stevens, now is Yusuf Islam, or Busta Rhymes the rapper, or Malcolm X the activist, or Muhammad Ali the boxer, or Osama bin Laden, what do they have in common? They're all Muslims. They're all professed Muslims. Do they all believe and practice alike? And the answer is no, they don't. There's a lot of diversity in faith and practice among self-professed Muslims. We get that with quote-unquote Christendom or Christianity. We need to learn that when we come to looking at the religion of Islam. What I'm going to be sharing with you today is largely doctrine and teaching right out of the Quran. But I don't want to speak in such a way that would release any of us from the responsibility to meet our Muslim neighbor and find out where they are spiritually and what they actually believe and what they actually profess. I wouldn't want anyone charging me with Catholic doctrines and holding those things and defending many of those practices. I'm not a Catholic, right? So exactly the same principle when we go to talking about Islam. I want to lay that before you because while I'll be saying some things showing you from the Quran, you still need to meet your Muslim neighbor, your Muslim co-worker, and find out exactly where they are in their beliefs. But I'd like to get started with some basic information about Islam. First, that the word Islam means submission. It does not mean peace. It means submission. The religion of Islam is the religion of submission to the will of the omnipotent, the omniscient, the creator, the one, Allah, the one God, Allah. He admits of no associates in the worship of him. The word Muslim, I'm sorry I don't have this on the screen, but the word Muslim means one who submits. One who submits. Muslims are the adherents of Islam. Much like the adherents of Christianity are called Christians or disciples. I was doing this lesson a few years ago, and it was like the third night in the series. And one of the ladies came up to me in the church building. She goes, "You've been talking a lot about Quran and Islam, but when are you going to talk about the Muslims?" I was like, "Well, let's take a step back. I guess I've not explained myself very well. A Muslim is one who submits to the teaching of Islam. It is an adherent of Islam. And there are over 1 billion adherents to this religion around the world. It's people of all races, in many countries. They speak multiple languages. Now, having said that, geographically, you can get on world maps and globes and find that there's a concentration of Islamic states and Muslim countries, or, you know, where the population is predominantly Muslim, in North Africa, the Middle East, Russia, Central Asia, the Malayan Peninsula, Indonesia, the Philippines, okay? And you can write down as many of those or as few of those as you want. When you come to look at our hemisphere in the Americas, there's about 10 million Muslims in the Americas. And depending on the numbers that you're reading, 3.5 million to 5 million live in the United States. So maybe half of that live in the U.S. Appreciate with me that according to Norman Geisler's book, Answering Islam, there are more Muslims than Methodists in the United States. One out of six human beings on earth subscribe to the faith of Islam, lives within a social structure largely the product of Islam, and is guided in his daily life by the norms and precepts forged in the cauldron of Islam. And we ask the question, why? Why is Islam so popular? Why is it growing so quickly around the world, globally, but even in this country? Why? Well, Dr. Caesar Farah, in his book, Islam 6th Edition, answers this. The secret of Islam's powerful appeal lies in the fact that it is not only a religion regulating the spiritual side of the believer, but also an all-embracing way of life, governing the totality of the Muslim's being. What's the appeal of Islam? It's not just a Friday religion. It's not just a Sunday religion. It's an all-encompassing way of life. Well, when I read in my Bible, John chapter 14 and verse 6, Jesus Christ said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me." And so the definitive differences of Islam and Christianity begin. In this session, I'm going to share with you five. And the first is this. Comparing Islam and Christianity, you discover that there is a different God. Number one in your notes, it is a different God. Now, the Quran teaches that we, that Christians and Muslims, serve the same God, Allah. And it claims that Islam submits to the same God who is known by the Jews and who is known by the Christians. That there is a continuity in the faith from Jews to Christians to Muslims because of the one God, Allah. And we learn this in such places as Surah 2, Ayah 136. Now, I'm going to use this word Surah, and we'll talk about why a little bit more in the next session about the Quran and the Bible. But the Quran is divided into 114 surahs. So we might think akin to the concept of chapter. Each of the surah has its own name, but you may not be following along that quickly in your own Quran, so I'm just giving you numbers. Surah 2, the second one in there, Ayah 136. Think of it like a verse or saying, number 136. Say, "We believe in God, we believe in Allah, and what has been sent down to us, and what had been revealed to Abraham and Ishmael and Isaac and Jacob and their progeny, and that which was given to Moses and Christ and to all other prophets by the Lord. We make no distinction among them, and we submit to him." It's the same God, Allah, and he's been speaking through all these prophets through the ages, and we believe the same thing said through Moses and the same thing said through Christ. Or Surah 29, Ayah 46. Do not argue with the people of the book. Now, the people of the book are groups that, in their view, Allah has given word to before. So the people of the book are Jews and Christians. Now, we like that, don't we, Joe? We like to be called the people of the book, and so we are. But we ought to pay attention to this when you're reading in the Quran. When it says the people of the book, that's talking about Christians. That's talking about you and me. So in the Quran, Surah 29, Ayah 46, do not argue with the people of the book unless in a fair way, apart from those who act wrongly, and say to them, we believe what has been sent down to you. Our God and your God is one, and to him we submit. So it's the same God, and we're all believing the same things, it says. And yet as we read along a little farther, we find that Islam teaches there is no Godhead. There is only one God. There's Allah. And he admits of no associates. Allah has a different nature than Jehovah God in the Bible. It is a different God. And we're going to be retouching on this issue a few times in our 2 days together. It is fundamental. It is extremely important to understand that while there is a teaching as the same God, it is not the same God. They have a different nature. Let me show you. Surah 4, Ayah 171. So believe in God and his apostles, and do not call him Trinity. Abstain from this for your good. For God is only one God, and far from his glory is it to beget a son. All that is in the heavens and the earth belongs to him, and sufficient is God, sufficient is Allah for all help. Do not say the word Trinity. There is no son of God. Surah 9, Ayah 31. They consider their rabbis and monks and the Christ, son of Mary, to be gods apart from God, apart from Allah, even though they had been enjoined to worship only one God. And there is no God but he. Too holy is he for what they ascribe to him. Well, I appreciate in the Quran that they're striking out against praying to saints or monks or Mary. I wouldn't do that either. But you notice they throw Christ in that list. They're denying that Christ is God. Surah, let's go on, a third one, Surah 17, Ayah 111. And say, all praise be to God, who has neither begotten a son, nor has a partner in his kingdom, nor has he need of anyone to protect him from ignominy, so extol him by extolling his majesty. No son of God, all right? Christ is not God. This is a different nature of God, because when we come to the Bible, we find that absolutely the Bible teaches there is a Godhead. There is a Godhead. If you would turn with me to Romans chapter 1 and verse 20. Romans 1 and verse 20 in your New Testament. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even so his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Godhead. Divine nature. It is from the Greek word theios, and it means deity, divine nature, essence of God. As we speak of the number of persons in the Godhead or the divine nature, we speak of the number possessing divinity, who are deity. The Bible tells us that there is one God. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. But at the same time, it identifies three as God, as part of this one God or Godhead. The three are identified in the New Testament as first Father. There is God the Father. The Father is God. In such passages as, I'm going to try and pop through these here. 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 3, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. There is a second in the New Testament scriptures called God. Jesus is God. God the Son. He is the Son of God. In Titus 2 verse 13, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Who is our great God? Jesus Christ. And there is a third, the Holy Spirit. God the Holy Spirit. If you're reading a King James, God the Holy Ghost. But in Acts chapter 5, verses 3 and 4, in the episode where Ananias and Sapphira are caught lying to the apostles, but in truth they are lying to God. But Peter gets even more specific than that. In Acts chapter 5 and verse 3, Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit? You have not lied to men, but to God. Who is God? The Holy Spirit is God. All three are God. They are the one God. And yet there are distinct persons of Godhead, which is to say that Jesus Christ isn't God the Father. He's God, but he's not God the Father. He came to do the Father's will. You see this again and again throughout the Gospel of John. Jesus Christ isn't the Holy Spirit. He promised the apostles that he would send the Holy Spirit to them in John 14, 15, and 16. God the Father is not the Holy Spirit. And we might look together at our Bible at Matthew chapter 3. In fact, if you'd care to join with me there, Matthew chapter 3, and see how each had a distinct form at the place of the baptism of Jesus Christ. In Matthew chapter 3 and verse 16, Jesus has presented himself to John the Baptist to be immersed in water. John is quite surprised at this, but Jesus explains in verse 15, "Permit it to be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness." Then he allowed him. Notice verse 16. When he had been baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting upon him. And suddenly a voice came from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Where is the Jesus Christ? Well, he's there. He's wet. He's come up out of the water. He's been immersed. And where is the Holy Spirit? The Holy Spirit is alighted upon him in the form of a dove. And where is the Father? The Father is speaking from heaven. How do you know that's the Father? Because he said, "Behold, my Son, in whom I am well pleased." Father, Son, Holy Ghost. There are biblical references to Godhead, to the triune nature of God. And so sometimes we use that word Trinity. But in Matthew 28 and verse 19, it says, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit." These three are equated in authority. You baptize in the name of, by the authority of, all three. They are three, but they are one. They are God. And in 2 Corinthians 13, verse 14, this wonderful closing benediction, it says, "The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all." And so there is blessings from the three, which is blessing from the one God. If that gets a little complex, let me say it more simply. Allah knows no Holy Spirit. There's no Holy Spirit in the Quran. Some think it might be another name for Gabriel. There's no Holy Spirit. Allah wouldn't claim Jesus as a son or a king. In fact, we read the passages where it is absolutely denied. But the God of the Bible said that the Holy Spirit knows his thoughts in 1 Corinthians 2, verse 11. And he said of Jesus, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Allah of the Quran, Jehovah God of the Bible, have different natures. They are different gods. This is a definitive difference. I want to go on to a second. Number two in your notes is a different Jesus, a different Jesus. We'll not go as much into depth in this lesson as we will tomorrow morning at the Bible class hour. We're going to do a whole session on Jesus and Muhammad. A lot of people are surprised to learn that the Quran talks about Jesus. It does. He's in there. He's called Isa. And sometimes Muslims say, "Well, Jesus is in the Quran. We believe in Jesus just like you believe in Jesus." Well, not so fast. It's a different Jesus. It's a different Jesus. In the Quran, you find that the identity of Jesus is denied because the deity of Jesus is denied. His lordship is denied. In Surah 3, Ayah 64, "Tell them, O people of the book, let us come to an agreement on that which is common between us, that we worship no one but God and make none his compeer," that's his equal, "and that none of us take any others for Lord apart from God," apart from Allah. Don't call Jesus Lord, it says. You're fanatical to do that. Or Surah 4, Ayah 171, "O people of the book, do not be fanatical in your faith and say nothing but the truth about God. The Messiah, who is Jesus, son of Mary, was only an apostle of God and a command of his, which he sent to Mary as a mercy from him." Or Surah 5, Ayah 75, "The Christ, son of Mary, was but an apostle, and many apostles had come and gone before him." We get this picture in the Quran of Jesus, who is just an apostle, a messenger, a prophet. He is the son of Mary, but never the Son of God. He's not a king. He's not worthy of worship, though he is spoken highly of as a prophet of Islam in the Quran. He is not to be worshipped. According to Muhammad, Jesus was not and is not Lord. But in the Bible, the lordship of Jesus Christ is absolutely taught. And in fact, if you don't believe that he is God, you'll be lost. In John chapter 8 and verse 23, and he was saying to them, "You are from below, I am from above. You are of this world, I am not of this world. I said therefore to you that you shall die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am, unless you believe that I am he, you shall die in your sins." They understood who I am is. They understood what he was claiming to be there. And so on other occasions, they would take up stones in John chapter 10 to stone him for claiming to be I am. Look, this is a major difference. For either Jesus is Lord or he is not. And if he is the Lord, then we need to believe him and we need to obey him for the saving of our souls. If he is who he claimed to be, he died on the cross for you, for your sins. He rose again on the third day so that he is living now. He is the king, and we better follow him if he is who he claims to be. But if he is not the Lord, if he is not the Lord, then we are false teachers. You got to wonder what he is. Is he a madman? Is he a liar? Raises a lot of questions. But appreciate this, that when we deny his lordship, when we deny his deity, that is antichrist. That is against his self-revelation in the New Testament. It's a definitive difference. He's a prophet, he's a priest, he's a king, he's a Messiah, he's a son of God. He's much more than a prophet. I'll give you a third definitive difference in this session, and that is a different book. Different scripture, and truly a different attitude towards scripture. And this is something we're going to dig into pretty heavily in the next session. But Islam and Christianity hold distinct and exclusive beliefs about scripture. When you come to Christianity in the Bible, we read that the Bible is inspired by the Holy Spirit, that there is a God, the Holy Spirit, and he has moved to communicate the word and will of God through prophets, through apostles at different times. In 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 20, knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation, for prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. We come to Scripture as we understand it in the Bible, and we find that it is sufficient for life and for godliness. It tells us what God wants us to know. In 2 Peter 1 and verse 3, his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue. The knowledge of God, sufficient for godliness to please the Lord. All right? It's there in the body of truth in Scripture. In 2 Timothy 3 and verse 16, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. What do we believe about Scripture? That it is God breath. It is the Word of God written down as men were moved by the Holy Spirit to speak it and to write it. And notice this in John chapter 10 and verse 35, Scripture cannot be broken. It cannot be broken. All right? It doesn't get changed. It doesn't get corrupted. It doesn't get thwarted. It cannot be broken. Circle that one on the paper. We're going to have to work on that thought a little bit. Also, Scripture is superior to the traditions of men. In fact, in the Bible, it is a sin to place men's teachings and men's traditions on an equal weight with the authority of Scripture, or even in preference and above the authority of Scripture. In Matthew chapter 15, verses 6 through 9, it is this very error that Jesus rebukes the Pharisees, the religious leaders of his day, for perpetrating. Matthew 15, verse 6, he's speaking to them. He says, "You have made the commandment of God of no effect by your tradition." Hypocrites, you play actors, hypocrites. Well did Isaiah prophesy about you, saying, "These people draw near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. And in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. What has made their worship vain? They taught as doctrines the commandments of men. They took their traditions and their teachings and their think-sos, and they say this is of equal weight or greater than Scripture. Men's traditions cannot have that kind of authority. This is the Christian perspective in broad strokes here about the Bible, about Scripture, and why we hold this view. All right? Well, let's talk about Islam and Revelation then. Islam contends that Allah gave the Bible and the Quran, and one of the purposes he gave it was to prophesy that Muhammad was coming. We read this a moment ago, but in Surah 3, Ayah 3, He, Allah, has verily revealed to you this book, the Quran. In truth and confirmation, the books revealed before, as indeed He had revealed the Torah and He had revealed the Gospel. Allah is the one who gave us the Law of Moses in the Old Testament. Allah gave us the Gospel and the New Testament. This all came from Allah. Wow. And in Surah 7, Ayah 157, those who follow the messenger, the Gentile prophet, this is how Muhammad refers to himself, one of his titles, described in the Torah and described in the Gospel. We ought to be able to read in our Old Testaments and our New Testaments to find the prophecies that were telling us about Muhammad. I've not found any yet. We're going to talk about that a little bit. But that's one of the things we're supposed to be looking for according to the Quran. However, though he gave Torah, though he gave Gospel, the Bible was corrupted. The Bible was corrupted by Jews and by Christians. And so Muhammad had to be sent to straighten it all out, to bring a new revelation that fixes the errors that you terrible Jews and Christians have perpetrated. Surah 22, Ayah 52. We have sent, Allah says, we have sent no messenger or apostle before you with whose recitations Satan did not tamper. Yet God abrogates what Satan interpolates. He's going to cast into oblivion and cut out all of those things that Satan has added into his scripture. Then he confirms his revelations, for God is all-knowing and all-wise. This is in order to make the interpolations of Satan a test for those whose hearts are diseased and hardened. Surely the sinners have gone far in descent. It's a diseased heart and a hard heart that would trust the Bible. We need to be listening to the Quran. But get this, the Quran is not sufficient. It does not present itself as a sufficient revelation for Muslims to follow and obey all of its teachings because it does not contain any narratives. The Quran is a collection of sayings, of sermons, of speeches, all right? But there is no historical narrative. You never find in the pages of the Quran the example of Muhammad on anything. And yet, there is a teaching, follow his example in everything. In Surah 33, Ayah 21, you have indeed a noble paradigm that is the perfect example, the best example, in the Apostle of God, that's another title for Muhammad, for him who fears God and the day of resurrection and remembers God frequently. Follow the example of Muhammad, he's your perfect example. But there's none of his examples given in the Quran, so where do you find the example? Well, there's another body of literature called the Hadith, the Sunnah and the Hadith. It is the traditions of the Prophet Muhammad, traditions of his life and of his actions that were passed down orally for a couple hundred years and then written down. Let's talk about those just a minute. To give you a little summary of how the traditions work, I'm going to give you an excerpt from Phil Parshall's book, Understanding Muslim Teachings and Traditions. The Hadith, the traditions, the Sunnah, the traditional sayings. Quote, the Prophet, that's Muhammad, is caught, as it were, in the ordinary acts of his life, sleeping, eating, mating, praying, hating, dispensing justice, planning expeditions and revenge against his enemies. Morality derives from the Prophet's actions. The moral is whatever he did. Morality does not determine the Prophet's actions, but his actions determine and define morality. Muhammad's acts were not ordinary acts. They were Allah's own acts. It was in this way and by this logic that Muhammad's opinions became the dogmas of Islam and his personal habits and idiosyncrasies became moral imperatives. Allah's commands for all believers in all ages and climes to follow. Now, I want you to know there are several collections of these hadith, stories about Muhammad passed down orally from generation to generation, finally collected and written about 200 years after his death, two centuries after his death, which means that him and all of the witnesses were long, long dead. Al-Bukhari's Arabic-English collection of the hadith, which is one of the more authoritative ones, is 4,705 pages long, and it's contained in 9 volumes. Now, you can find it online, but it is quite extensive. And the hadith is absolutely necessary to understand and obey the Quran. Now, consider that. Muslim practice is dictated by admittedly uninspired traditions of men. And how many books or revelations must Muslims know something about in order to be faithful? Well, we saw the Old Testament comes from Allah. You got to know some of that. And the gospel comes from Allah, and you got to know some of that. And the Quran comes from Allah, and you got to know all of that. And then there's all these different bodies of traditions to make sure, you know, you're following Muhammad. It's an awful lot. But I'll tell you that fundamentally, the view of God, the view of a God who did not safeguard his word from corruption, is different between Islam and Christianity. The trust placed in uninspired writings of men is different from Islam and Christianity. And these are definitive differences. I'm going to give you 2 more quickly. I said I'm going to give you 5, all right? Number 3, there is a different hope. The promise for the faithful is different from Islam and Christianity. Both religions require faith and obedience, but the rewards promised for the pious living are quite different in nature. And just real quickly, I think that there is a word probably that I would use to describe the Muslim's hope for the afterlife, and it is the corporal picture of paradise, even a carnal picture of paradise. Let me give you a few passages from the Quran that begin to paint the picture. In Surah 47, Ayah 15, the semblance of paradise promised the pious and devout is that of a garden with streams of water that will not go rank, and rivers of milk whose taste will not undergo a change, and rivers of wine delectable to drinkers, and streams of purified honey, and fruits of every kind in them, and forgiveness of their Lord. It really is the answer to 6th century Iranian existence, all right? If you're always looking for the next oasis to find some water and relief, that's what paradise is, the great oasis. And we might say, well, you know, there's some beautiful imagery and symbolic language about heaven, too, in the New Testament. It's just pretty symbolic language that paradise is where you want to be. But it gets even more specific, talking about the food and talking about the drink. Even starts talking about clothes and companions. In Surah 4, Ayah 57, but those who believe and do good deeds, we shall admit into gardens with streams of running water, where they will abide forever with fairest of companions and the coolest of shades. Surah 44, Ayah 51, surely those who fear and follow the straight path will be in a place of peace and security in the midst of gardens and springs, dressed in brocade and shot silk, facing one another. We shall pair them with companions with large black eyes. They will call for every kind of fruit with satisfaction. And the picture of paradise is that all of these different indulgences we deny ourselves in the here and now because we're trying to be good people and holy people, we get to enjoy when we go to paradise. Okay? And so, you know, don't get drunk now and don't fornicate now and don't do various things. But when you get to paradise, you get all of that you want and more than you can imagine. Well, this is over and against Christianity's spiritual reward of heaven. It's not a carnal picture of paradise, but in Christianity, in the Bible, we are given a spiritual reward of heaven. In 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. What we're learning about in the Bible is something which is imperishable and undefiled. It is not that it's going to be the best physical existence that you can imagine. It's really beyond that. And in the gospel, we are not taught that, you know, drunkenness is wrong for a time, but you get it later. Or fornication is wrong for a time, but you get it later. We're taught that those things are wrong because they are wrong. And when we are in heaven, those things don't go on. And there won't be the temptation to those things either. There is no sin or taint of it or hint of it in heaven. In Mark 12 and verse 24, particularly the idea of sexual gratification in heaven, Jesus said to them, "Is this not the reason that you are mistaken, that you do not understand the scriptures or the power of God? For when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven." If you're banking on some type of fornication or sexual gratification in the next life, he says you don't know the scripture and you don't know the power of God. It's just not about that. These are different hopes. Finally then, this morning in this first session, I want to talk to you, number five, about a different treatment of enemies. A different treatment of enemies. I just want to bring some things to your attention. I think many of us would say, as believers, we don't read the Bible like we should. We look around at our society and we say, nobody reads like they should, like anything. And there are very few people that read the Quran at all, you know, who aren't Muslims. And so when they begin to read it or see some of the things it says, it's quite eye-opening. I'm going to share with you some things that I think is quite eye-opening. I'm going to hasten to remind you, so we went back to those pictures at the very beginning of the lesson. I'm going to show you the Quran says these things. I'm not going to say that every Muslim in the world literally practices them, but it says these things. Likewise, I'm going to show you what the New Testament says on similar issues. For instance, what the Quran authorizes Muslims in their treatment of personal enemies, And I'm going to show you Surah 22. You might be turning in your Bible to Romans chapter 12 after you write down personal enemies. But in Surah 22, ayah 39, we read there, "Permission is granted those to take up arms who fight because they were oppressed. God, Allah, is certainly able to give help to those who were driven away from their homes for no other reason than they said, 'Our Lord is God.'" What there is an authorization then for personal retaliation and to take vengeance for wrongs that were done you or wrongs done in your cause. Now look at that over and against Romans chapter 12 and verse 19. Romans 12 and verse 19 in the New Testament, "Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath, for it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord.' Therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him a drink, for in so doing you will heap coals of fire on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." You see the difference? One book saying, take your own revenge, make it right in your own sight. The other one saying, let the Lord take revenge. The Lord is just. I'm going to show you a second difference. Different treatment of spiritual enemies. Those that oppress you especially because of your faith, your religious conviction. I'm going to show you a passage out of the Quran from Surah 47 that you might want to turn with me in your Bible to 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter chapter 4. You're finding 1 Peter chapter 4. What does the Quran say about this? Well, in one place, Surah 47, ayah 4. "So when you clash with the unbelievers," all right, they're not adherent, they're not Muslims. "When you clash with the unbelievers, smite their necks, cut off their heads, until you overpower them, then hold them in bondage. Then either free them graciously or after taking a ransom, until war shall have come to an end. If God had pleased, he could have punished them himself, but he wills to test some of you through some others. He will not allow the deeds of those who are killed in the cause of God to go to waste. Those that actively or militantly oppose the faith are to be destroyed. Hold them in ransom," all right? And if you die in this process, Allah will not forget about you. Your deeds do not go to waste. Well, notice with me 1 Peter 4, verse 14. If you are reproached for the name of Christ, Christians, blessed are you, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. On their part he is blasphemed, but on your part he is glorified. But let none of you suffer as a murderer. Okay? You don't go kill people. None of you suffer as a murderer, a thief, an evildoer, or as a busybody in other people's matters. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this manner. See, it's very different. It says very different things. And then finally, a different treatment of national enemies. It's a fascinating story to see Muhammad's rise to power, and we'll talk about that a little bit tomorrow morning, and how he goes from being, you know, the self-proclaimed prophet on the outskirts of society to a respected judge in another village to a general raising up armies to a marauder to finally this undisputed theocratic king and ruler of all of the Arabian Peninsula. And as his position changed in his society and in his day, the revelations that he was getting from Allah also started changing. It was very good timing for him. And so there's teaching that comes along in the Quran to start talking about, well, this is how we're going to lead our society, our Islamic state, okay? And so then what do we do if there's enemies to the state and people trying to fight against our territories? Surah 9, ayah 5. But when these months prohibited for fighting are over, slay the idolaters wherever you find them, and take them captive or besiege them, and lie in wait for them in every likely place. But if they repent and fulfill their devotional obligations and pay the zakat, then let them go their way, for God is forgiving and kind. And here we are in the land, and saying that there's months that we're not going to fight, like Ramadan, but then there's months where we're going to be purifying our land. And if people want to stop the religious persecution in the land, they can convert to Islam, they can pay their zakat, which is their... the word failed me, but contribution, it's religious giving is what it is, pay some money, and then let them go their way. So you can convert in the land, or check this out, Surah 9, Ayah 29, fight those people of the book. Remember who's the people of the book? Yeah, that's the Christians, that's us. Fight those people of the book who do not believe in God in the last day, who do not prohibit what God and his apostle have forbidden, nor accept divine law until all of them pay protective tax in submission. And so if you don't convert to Islam, but you want to live in an Islamic land, according to the Quran, there can be a tax levied, kind of a pay your tax to be of a different faith in our land. And so some of that was going on as well. Well, listen, I want to show you just one passage real quick, and it's in John chapter 18 and verse 36. John 18 and verse 36, where Jesus is questioned by Pilate about this charge of being king of the Jews, which certainly he is, but his kingdom is so different. It's not a corporal kingdom. It's not an earthly kingdom. In John 18 and verse 36, Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight so that I should not be delivered to the Jews, but now my kingdom is not from here." The Bible says that the teaching of Jesus is the creed or the law of a spiritual kingdom. And as such, there is no provision made for punishment or fighting against national enemies or national states, because his kingdom is a spiritual kingdom, an unending and unshakable kingdom that transcends any racial bounds or any physical earthly boundaries, because he reigns in the hearts of men. And the gospel can bring one into his kingdom, no matter the government, no matter the time, no matter the culture or the country. They're invited to be part of his kingdom. But there is a definitive difference in the way these books talk about treatment of various enemies. Definitive differences. Again, I want to underscore, all religions are not the same. In our society, people say that. It's not true. Islam and Christianity are not sister faiths. Now, each requires commitment and governs the life of its followers. Each promises eternal reward, though even those are quite different. And despite the Quran's claims to the contrary, one of these teachings is false. They are exclusive paths to different gods. They lead in different directions, and one is going to heaven, and the other will bring some to hell. My hope is that in this series, in our time together, in the next couple of days, we're going to shore up any doubts in our own minds that Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. And that the gospel is for all people, and all of our friends, and all of our neighbors, and even our Muslim friends and our Muslim neighbors. So I'm so glad you're here for this first session as we started the journey together of exploring Islam and Christianity.